Double duty today. Really appreciate that rendition. Thank you so much. Well, there was a pastor who was out and about, and he ran across one of his members he hadn't seen in church for a while. And the member said, "Oh, I guess you noticed I haven't been in church for a while." The pastor said, "Yes, I've noticed you haven't been in church for a while." He said, "Would you like to know why I haven't been in church for a while?" The pastor said, "Of course I'd like to know why you haven't been in church for a while." He said, "Well, I haven't been in church for a while because that church is filled with hypocrites." The pastor said, "Don't let that keep you away. There's always room for one more." And you know, the pastor's right. We're all hypocrites. All who are hypocrites say I. That's exactly right. And the reason is that none of us are perfectly conformed to the image of Christ yet. And that's the hypocrisy gap that the Spirit and sanctification is closing day by day, three steps forward, two steps back sometimes. But there's an area in which often our hypocrisy is revealed most pointedly, and that is when we look down on other people, when we judge other people. And as Paul continues in the book of Romans, this is something he addresses as part of the contrast between human judgment and divine judgment. And we're going to be looking at Romans chapter 2, verses 1 to 16 today. And we're going to be seeing the flaw of human judgment, the righteousness of God's judgment, and the standard of God's judgment. The flaw of human judgment, the righteousness of God's judgment, and the standard of God's judgment. So please turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 2. And if you're using your pew Bible, I believe it is page 940. This is God's holy word. Romans chapter 2, verses 1 to 16. "Therefore you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges, for in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of God's, of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. For God shows no partiality. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. All who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus." Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you again so much for your word. We pray that your Spirit would guide us today. Help us to understand these words, and may you apply them according to your purpose. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You'll recall that in the second half of the first chapter of this book, Paul was introducing us to the concept that there's a universal liability because people everywhere know that God exists through what has been made. But people suppress that truth and unrighteousness and then carry out all different kinds of things based on the replacement of God by idols. And we saw that how last week that that's replaced by sexual sin. We also saw how that's replaced by all manner of unrighteousness at the end of the first chapter. But you can just imagine a Jewish hearer who is listening to this condemnation of the world at large thinking, wow, I'm sure glad that's not me. But when we come to chapter 2, Paul is continuing his address of our desperate need of the righteousness of God and Jesus Christ and the gospel by showing the Jews that they too are guilty. And one of the reasons that they're guilty is because of their flawed standard of righteousness by looking at what others have done and putting them down, yet they themselves do the same thing. Isn't that the heart of the flaws of human judgment? Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges, for in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. That is the definition of hypocrisy, and it's nothing new to the Israelites, inasmuch as you might remember back in Isaiah chapter 29, verse 13, the Lord complains, these people come near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Their worship of me is based on human rules they have been taught. And if you remember Jesus' ministry, he had choice words for the hypocrites of his day, for the Pharisees. In Matthew chapter 23, it's filled with woes proclaimed to the Pharisees because of their hypocrisy. Here's just a sample from chapter 23, verse 23 of Matthew. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You tithe mint and dill and cumin, have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides, straining out a gnat, swallowing a camel. They're more concerned about appearances than they were about the heart. And the next one. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You clean the outside of the cup and plate, but inside they're full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside may also be clean. So you know that the Pharisees were concerned about ceremonial cleanliness and making sure all their dishes were cleaned properly, but they weren't concerned about their hearts. They weren't concerned about the inside. And so Jesus said that they were hypocrites. But this hypocritical tendency is the case for each one of us, isn't it? We tend to have a different standard for ourselves than we do for other people. And a very simple example of this is the grocery line. And I know that some of you sometimes go to the, you just run in for something quick and you go to the express line and you notice that person in front of you, it's 12 items or less, right? And if it's just a person with one or two, oh, you let it pass. But then you see that person with how many items? Let's see. There might be 13 items there. And yet for you, when you're in the same aisle, in the same line, you look at that same pile of things and you say, oh, but it's just a couple of small things. And nobody's going to count my pile. And so we're hypocrites in many ways. And man's judgment of other people is often designed in this way to be self-promoting. That's what's often at the heart of hypocrisy. Putting others down so that we might exalt ourselves. David Pallison wrote, have you noticed that even people who feel lousy about themselves are judgmental toward others? When you feel inferior to others, you don't respect them or treat them with mercy. Instead, you envy, hate, grumble, and criticize. Even self-belittling tendencies, low self-esteem, self-pity, self-hatred, timidity, fears of failure, rejection, fundamentally express pride failing, pride intimidated, and pride despairing. And such pride, even when much battered, still finds someone else to look down on. And this is what the Pharisees were well known for. And Paul is addressing this hypocrisy among his Jewish brothers and sisters. And yet he reminds them, just because they have a certain heritage or a certain pedigree, this doesn't excuse them from failing to do what is right. Verse 2, we know the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose that you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? The answer is no. Of course, that should not be presumed whatsoever. In fact, one of the problems is that because of our understanding of the gospel and because of our presumed relationship of God, and as also as he speaks to the Jews, sometimes we can use that as an excuse to do what we want. So we consider a transgression and we say, well, you know, we're going to be forgiven. God's patient. It's okay. And we can use that to rationalize our behavior or to excuse our behavior. But the apostle reminds us that God's kindness and his forbearance and patience, you notice it says in verse 4, the second part, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance. The reason God is patient with you is so that you'll have time to repent. Aren't you glad the judgment of God doesn't come clapping down on you as soon as we sin? I am. And what this does, we know that the patience of God is designed to lead people to repentance. John Stott wrote, it's intended to give us space in which to repent, not to give an excuse for sinning. And the alternative to repentance is this phrase at the end of verse 5, storing up wrath for yourself. It's a very picturesque expression because it's a term that pictures almost like a savings account or a storage area in which our unrighteousness, our sins are being stored and deposited, and the balance continues to rise and rise and rise without repentance until that day of wrath comes when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. And so that's when the accounts will be made clear, when the bank of unrighteousness, if you will be opened, and the judgment that we deserve, the judgments that is deserved for sin, the righteous response to sin, condemnation will be the result. And so God is saying, this is time to repent. It's time to examine yourself. Because human judgment is not accurate. Human judgment is often hypocritical. But then he goes on in verses 6 to 11 to talk about the righteous judgment of God. And there are some important principles here that we can see. First of all, his judgment is universal. He will render to each one, every one. It is individual. It is universal. It is individual. It is, again, for each person. Thirdly, it's according to his works. Now, some wrongly interpret these verses to say that we are saved by our works. That would completely condemn, that would rather completely contradict everything that we've seen as we've looked at the first chapter of Romans and as we move to the crescendo of the conclusion of this section in chapter 3. We are not saved by our works. What is he talking about? Well, this is a quotation from Psalm 62. And the principle of an assessment of works is clear throughout the scriptures. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul says that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. In Matthew chapter 25, shortly before Jesus' crucifixion, he tells that great gives us that great picture of the final judgment when the Son of Man comes in glory and sits on his throne and the nations are gathered before him and he separates people from one another, the sheep from the goats. And on the right, he will place those who are called the righteous, who inherit the kingdom of heaven. And it says, because I was hungry and you gave me food, thirsty you gave me drink, I was a stranger and you welcomed me, I was naked and you clothed me, I was sick and you visited me, I was in prison and you came to me. And the righteous will answer, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. And then similarly, he speaks to those on the left who are sent to condemnation because they failed to be merciful. And so Jesus gives us that remarkable picture of an evaluation on the last day. And there are other pictures throughout Scripture. It's found also in the book of Revelation. And one that is particularly interesting to me and challenging to me is in James chapter 3, verse 1, where we're told, "Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. So pray for your pastors and your teachers, because we are more likely to be prone to hypocrisy since we are proclaiming this truth all the time." And so the Scriptures teach us that there's going to be some kind of assessment and evaluation. And those evaluations fall into two different categories, two different paths of life, if you will. Verse 7 pictures one: to those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. And so in these pictures, we have a lifestyle described, we have a motivation, and we have an outcome. In verse 7, the lifestyle is patience in well-doing. That's perseverance in doing good. The motivation is seeking for glory and honor and immortality. The motivation of the person on this path is looking forward to the glory that God has promised, to be glorified together with him one day. Honor, looking forward to the fulfillment of the promise, "Those who honor me, I will honor," the Lord said. And immortality, looking forward to those things, being fulfilled in the outcome of eternal life. And those terminology, those terms in terms of the motivation in particular, are Pauline terms that describe a Christian life, a Christian mindset. But then you have a second path outlined in verse 8, where Paul says, "Those who are self-seeking do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness. There will be wrath and fury." And there you see that the lifestyle is they do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness. The motivation is self-seeking. The outcome is wrath and fury. Two very contrasting lifestyles. It could not be more dissimilar. And especially that motivation of self-seeking, that reminds us of the fact that those who deny God are those who are putting themselves first in place of other people. And then in verses 9 and 10, you have a further elaboration on the outcome. Tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. And so it sounds, almost sounds as though Paul is contradicting himself. He says we're going to be evaluated according to our works. But let's ask the question, according to the Scriptures, who in our sinful natures actually seeks glory, honor, and immortality, and perseveres in what is good? Well, the answer has already been given. No one. And if you look, let your eyes drift over to chapter 3, verses 10 and following, it says, "None is righteous, no, not one, no one understands, no one seeks God." We do not have the ability to walk on that path in and of ourselves. It's like, with the resurgence of the 76ers, I've been watching a little more interested in basketball. And so, though I'm not interested in the NBA All-Star game, I was interested in the three-point contest. Three-point contest last night had the best three-point shooters in the NBA, probably in the world. And they had opportunity to shoot 25 balls, some of which were given the designation money balls that were worth 2 points. And so the maximum score was 34. Now, you got the best three-point shooters in the world. Guess what the maximum score was? 26. 26 points. No one in the history of the three-point competition has ever hit all the baskets. And that's people with the law. We cannot. And there's a difference. It's possible that one of these guys one day is going to hit all 25. But imagine that they have, and their shooting arm, imagine they have a dislocated elbow. Now, how will they do? Well, see, that's the human condition. You know, as much as we might think we're doing good, We have this flawed human nature which will not allow us. We are not able to do what's right. We're not able to walk in this way of righteousness. The walk of verse 7 is the walk of the regenerate life. The walk of verse 8 is the walk of one who has not yet come to know the Lord, not walking in that way. But I think it's important to notice at this point, though, that what we do matters. There is going to be an assessment one day, but we have to remember that in John chapter 6, verses 28 and 29, Jesus was asked specifically the question. He was asked, "What shall we do that we work the works of God?" And Jesus said, "This is the work of God, to believe in the one whom he has sent." And that's where it begins. And so we're placed on this new path. James Boyce wrote, "Here's the wonder of the Christian gospel. On the one hand, it's utterly by grace received through faith. No one who is saved can possibly boast of anything. We're saved on the sole ground of Jesus' death in our place. But at the same time, those who are saved by grace through faith are placed on a path of righteousness where they do indeed perform good works as the world about them cannot even begin to dream." And so there will be a difference that day because Jesus Christ transforms us. We always have to remember that our good works are the root, not the root, but the fruit. They're not the root, but the fruit of our salvation. And you can also see, finally, on this second point of God's righteous judgment, verse 11, it is impartial. It is impartial. One's pedigree, one's heritage, one's background makes no difference. And this leads us, thirdly, to the standard of God's judgment. The standard of God's judgment is the law, verses 12 to 16. And next week, in the rest of the chapter, we'll be looking specifically at the law and how the Jew falls short of the revelation that God has given to them. We've already seen that in the sense that they're likely to be hypocrites in applying the law to someone else and not to themselves. But today, as we look at these verses, we're going to be focusing primarily on the fact that there are those who have sinned without the law, who will perish without the law. Paul makes the point that those who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. There are the two distinctions. There are the Jews, those who have the scriptures, those who are judged by the law. Those who don't have the scriptures have a different standard. But nonetheless, there is a standard, and it is described here as a standard of conscience. Verse 14, "For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness." All right? So even people who don't have the scriptures, even people who don't have the law, there's some standard in their hearts and their minds. And they have a conscience, as we saw before, because they're made in the image of God. And everyone has a sense not only of the reality of God, but as we saw at the end of verse of chapter 1, verse 32, they know God's righteous decree in some sense through their conscience. And so, even though they don't have the scriptures, many times they'll do the right thing. So if they hate somebody, they won't kill them. That's a good thing. That's a good thing. Or if they like something that their neighbor has, they won't steal it. That's a good thing. That's this intrinsic sense of right and wrong that all people have. But then there's the ways they violate their consciences. Whatever standard people have, they violate their consciences. Maybe they did steal something. Maybe they cheated. Maybe they slandered someone. And because of their conscience, they're going to be condemned by themselves because of their failure to keep what they have committed themselves to. And so people are essentially lawmakers for themselves if they do not submit to the law of God. And lots of religions are made up of codes of morality. When I was in Israel several years ago, if you go to Israel on Friday, on the Muslim Sabbath, the Jews are working, in the restaurants, but on Saturdays, the Jewish Sabbath, you'll get the Muslims who are working in the restaurants. And so one day I was in a restaurant on a Saturday and I had a Muslim server. And I thought I'd start a conversation with him, and I asked him if he was a, if he considered himself to be a devout Muslim. He said, Oh yes, I am a devout Muslim. And I said, well, do you observe the second pillar of Islam faithfully? That is the Salat. Do you pray five times a day? And he got a little sheepish. He said, well, no, I don't. And I said, well, what are the consequences of that, of failing to do that? He said, I don't know. Well, I didn't look it up, but the Quran is very clear that there are consequences for not doing so. But whatever codified morality that people have, they fall short of their own standards. The same can be said of non-religious people. Everybody has standards and values. Everybody makes resolutions at New Year's, can't even keep those. And sometimes people will say interesting things who are generally non-religious, but who have some echo of Judeo-Christian background in their lives. I enjoy asking people what they would say to God if he asked them why they should be allowed into heaven. And sometimes even non-religious people will say, well, because I live by the golden rule. Oh, the golden rule, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. That's a tough one to keep perfectly, is it not? Do you really want your wife to speak to you the way you just spoke to her? Really? Would you like your parents to sit around and do nothing while you do all the work around the house and pay all the bills? Really? Would you like others to have the attitude toward you that you have toward them? Really? And we tend to have variations on the golden rule, do we not? The rule of retribution, do unto others what they do to you. And I think I may have made up this word, a word of pretribution, do unto others before they do it to you. And then there are other people who say, well, with this echo in their minds, who may say, well, I try to live my life by the Sermon on the Mount. Oh, really? Interesting thing about that, as you know, if you read the Sermon on the Mount, the very reason the Sermon on the Mount exists is to poke holes in people's self-righteousness. And God gives that standard right in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:48. You are therefore to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And most people don't know that that's in the Sermon on the Mount. So nonetheless, everybody's guilty. Everybody is held accountable according to the light that they've been given. And everybody's light of conscience is significant enough to condemn them. And you ask the question, this is a question I think it naturally arises here. What about those who have never heard? What if those who have never heard the gospel? Well, the answer is, as I just said, they will be judged by the light that they have received. And some say that in this case, they're not accountable because they've never heard. If that's the case, we should recall every missionary and stop all Bible translation, because sending missionaries and printing Bibles only makes them liable because they're hearing what they can reject. But no. There's an imperative in the gospel. There's only one way that people can be saved, and that's through the gospel of Jesus Christ. They're self-condemned. We're all self-condemned, well, either with the law or without the law, and that's why we need the gospel. And that's why sending the gospel and preaching the gospel and teaching the gospel is so urgent. It's urgent because there's a day coming. On that day, the day that Paul's speaking about in verse 16 is the judgment day. When according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. Isn't that interesting? He says, my gospel. It's not a gospel that he made up. No. But this gospel is a full-orbed story, meaning that the beauty and the wonder of the gospel is going to be most apparent on that day when those who have trusted in Christ are welcomed into heaven. And then we see the justice of God and judgment upon God on those who reject him. And we're told that it's a day in which God will judge the secrets of men. On that day, God's judgment will penetrate not just words and deeds, but motives and thoughts, reflections. All the masks will be removed. As Hebrews 4:13 says, no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him whom we must give, to whom we must give an account. And you see that it is the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. Christ Jesus is not just the judge, but he is also the standard. And because on that day, someone might say, well, you don't know what I went through. You don't know what it's like to be human. And Jesus will say, well, you don't know what it's like to be tempted by sinful desires. And Jesus will stand and say, I was tempted in all ways, as you were, and yet without sin. And someone may say, well, you don't know what it was like to be bullied and to be abused and hated. Jesus will say, I was oppressed. I was afflicted. I opened not my mouth like a lamb that is led to the slaughter and like sheep that before its shearers is silent. I opened not my mouth. Jesus, the perfect God-man, will be there as the judge and as the standard of judgment. And therefore, these words should call us to repentance. It should motivate us to search our hearts and our minds to see if we have trusted in Christ to place us on that road to eternal life that's been settled by his death and his resurrection, but now will show through the lives that we live. And on that day, that mysterious day when we will all be assessed, that day when things will become clear to us, I also believe that's the day when the vindication of Christ will be most evident to us. And I believe that's the day when the words of the book of Revelation are fulfilled, at least in one aspect of it, when the tears are wiped away from all of our eyes. So there may be some regrets on that day, but that morning will be turned into dancing, not because of what we've done, but because of what he has done. And so Paul is building to this great crescendo of our inability to face judgment ourselves, but to remind us that, again, the righteousness we need is the righteousness of Jesus Christ. The standards that we have are always insufficient. The standard of God is perfect, and the only person who has ever met that standard is Jesus Christ. But through him, we can have forgiveness and live a new life. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for these words today. Thank you for the reminder that each of us will stand before you one day. But we thank you that because of your Spirit's work in us, that we will stand fundamentally in Jesus Christ and his finished work. But help us to take seriously the words that you shall know them by their fruits. We pray that you would fill us with your Spirit, fill us with your love, that our lives might overflow with the evidence of transformed lives. And I pray, Father, that if there's anyone here today who recognizes that they are on the wrong path, that they're on the wrong path, the path that leads to fury and judgment, I pray that they would look to you, our all-sufficient Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.